Dr. R.J. Rushduni, RR 131-36, Patience and Experience, Part EEE, Human Nature in its Third State, Revelation, Rev 14, Verses 9-12.
Let's worship God. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us pray. Almighty God, our heavenly Father, who of thy sovereign grace called us together as a people, and hast blessed our nation in the days past, and hast set thy favor upon us, grant that in this season we be truly thankful. Recall, O Lord, this nation unto thee. Grant that again thy word prevail in the councils of state. That we be thankful again unto thee, first of all, for thy grace, and then for all thy material blessings. Guide our steps, we beseech thee, in the way of righteousness, truth, and peace, that all the days of our life we may serve thee, rejoice in thee, and magnify thy name. In Jesus' name, amen. Our scripture is Romans 5, 1-5, and Revelation 14, verses 9-12. And our subject, patience and experience. Romans 5, 1-12, Revelation 14, 9-12. First of all, Romans 5, 1-5. This is the text we've been dealing with the past 3 weeks, and we conclude our study of it this morning. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And Revelation 14, 9-12. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up for ever and ever. And they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. There is a similar verse in Revelation 13:10 we can briefly call attention to. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Repeatedly, Scripture speaks about the importance of hope and of patience as related to hope. St. Paul says, for example, in Romans 8, 24-25, For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. In other words, when we hope, we have a confident expectation. And that hope gives us the patience to wait for it. Thus, hope is very emphatically, over and over again in Scripture, associated with patience. A loss of hope means impatience. Hope means patience. Without hope, both waiting and tribulation become meaningless to us. And we cannot then, when we are hopeless, patiently endure tribulation. In the Greek, the word for patience is literally an abiding under. It can be passive in the sense of enduring trials, or active in the sense of persistent, persevering action. It is used in both senses in Scripture. When we understand the meaning of patience, it becomes clear to us that the word patience, as Scripture uses it, is very different from the way the world uses it. It is not Stoicism. Stoicism is a blind submission to meaningless events. It is submitting blindly, hopelessly, to things we do not understand. Biblical patience is radically different from a hopeless submission to a meaningless universe. It is this kind of hopelessness that marks the so-called patience of the Far East, of Oriental religions. It's a waiting for death. It is also different from the Stoicism of Roman society and of humanism. Biblical patience is inseparable from hope. It means waiting with confidence, or moving ahead with confidence, that the future holds an assured reward for our patience. So it is the waiting for that reward. In biblical patience, there is always hope. The two go together. They are inseparable. It is the confident expectation and the confident waiting for that, and submitting to things because you know there is something far better ahead. Twice in Revelation, as we saw from our text, we are reminded that the patience of the saints is inseparable from victory and justice. Revelation tells us that of a certainty, God's judgment shall strike all those who have the mark of the beast, all those who follow the false prophet, all those who are a part of the system of the world. And it describes their judgment and says, this is the patience and the faith of the saints. Their confidence that these things will come to pass, that God in his judgment will wipe out the enemies of Christ, and that in eternity and throughout all eternity, God's judgment will be upon them and his victory manifest in the lives of his saints. This is called the patience of the saints, the certainty of victory. Moreover, Revelation tells us in 14:9-12, those who have patience are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. This patience, therefore, means that they believe in God and his Son, and they keep God's laws assured of God's judgment. Patience is thus a confidence that this world, being God's creation, will see God's victory and his vindication of his people. Patience is also the certainty that God's total judgment will be meted out to all offenders who shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. We are not left in any doubt as to what patience means. It is spelled out for us by Revelation. we're told about the patience of Job. But too often people think that to be patient like Job is just to grin and bear it. But Job cried out in his suffering. He cried out to God for his vindication, and he said, "I know my Redeemer liveth, and at the last I shall stand before him vindicated." And the latter end of Job was blessed more than the former. So that the patience of Job was not that he liked what he had, he cried out against it, but that he was certain that he would be vindicated, that the God of righteousness should establish him in righteousness. There was much that Job did not understand and complained to God about, but this he understood, and that was his patience. Thus, the psychology of biblical patience is radically different from pagan patience. And we must beware that when we use the word patience and other people use it, that they're not being pagan. For example, a pastor I know gave counsel to someone that all we can do is to be patient until our life is ended and or we are raptured. Now that is not godly patience. It's a grin and bear it attitude until the end. Or someone else who received counsel from a pastor when a loved one had died, a child, that, well, we too shall be dead and freed from this sinful world, and we should wait with patience for the release of death. This again is not godly counsel. Patience concerning death means the glorious assurance that even now those who die in the Lord share in his victory and reign with Christ. It means those of us who are alive have ahead of us, or our children or our children's children, sometime in the distance, a lengthened lifespan like unto the early days of this world. And man shall live a long, full, and free life under God. It means, moreover, that at the end of the world, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And that even now, all who live and believe in him have everlasting life. Some might say, well, what good is such counsel to someone dying of cancer now? A great deal. Even as a soldier dying on the battlefield rejoices when victory is reported to him, so the Christian has this joy. Victory for him in heaven. Victory for those who are living. Victory for the dying. At all turns. Victory. Patience, thus, as Revelation defines it and as all of Scripture declares it, is associated with hope and with victory. The other word that is important in our text is experience. 2 weeks ago, we referred briefly to experience and pointed out that it means proof. The word that is translated experience can be translated as experience, experiment, or proof. The three words are basically the same. When we come to this idea of experience, experiment, or proof, we are, as it were, stripping bare the humanism of our day. Because here we come face to face with something that is at the heart of modern education, at the heart of modern religion, at the heart of the ungodliness of our day. In Romans 5, we are told that patience worketh experience, and experience, or proof, worketh hope. The proof that it means is not man testing or proving God, but God who tests and proves man, that man as he is brought into the household of God is then tested and proven by God. And as he is tested and proven by God, he is confirmed in hope, in the confident expectation of those things which God has promised unto him. Now, the humanistic conception of experiment or experience or proof is to subject God and his law to the test, to regard all things as an open question. A scientific experiment, if it is conducted without faith, by one who denies God's moral law, is offensive to God. We have many such experiments now. The Scientific American recently had a description of a series of experiments in abortion. There are experiments today in the implanting of electrodes in the human brain. There are experiments conducted by Masters and Johnson, as well as others, into sexual response. All of these are sinful. A scientific experiment conducted by faith in God's law order and within the bounds of moral law is a godly experiment. But today, the way to know something, we are told, is to experience it, to test it yourself, never to take God's word for anything. And as a result, today to live is to experience. Let me cite a very concrete example of it, which is a very ugly example, but I think it's a very revealing one, because it lays bare the essence of the belief in experience today, a religious belief. Kate Coleman was, until recently, a staff writer for Newsweek. Now a freelance writer. Thoroughly a modern person, intelligent, capable, but totally a humanist. She made a report on prostitution. She felt that in order to make it a valid report, to get at the truth, she had to free herself from any moral judgment. So what was her report? Just to interview as many prostitutes as possible, and with a tape recorder to take down their exact words and to give the exact words, to get as close to first-hand knowledge as possible. But before it was over, one of the prostitutes whom she interviewed said, "Dearie, you aren't going to get first-hand knowledge until you try it yourself." This shocked Kate Coleman at first. But being a good humanist and a product of modern education that believes in experiment or experience as the road to truth, she finally decided she would be a dishonest reporter unless she tried it herself. And so she went to this house where she had been interviewing the prostitutes. And took on one of the customers, a very carefully selected young man whose good looks she found appealing. And she found it, she said, a pleasurable experience. Then on leaving the room, a paunchy, unpleasant man demanded her services next, and she wrote. The other hookers urged me to go with him, but I was adamant. The whole idea of going to bed again with anyone save my John was at that moment most repulsive. And this man was flaccid, gross, and wore an American flag pin in his lapel, a complete turnoff. One of the hookers chided me, but you see, that's the point. Your research is unreal. You do not have the right to refuse. You don't have that kind of freedom of choice. Had I any vestigial doubts, she had dispelled them. The full implications were clear. I took my $25 from Claire. Red-faced, I bolted for the door. Hi-ho, the phony hooker. The following day, I somehow managed to blow the money on a huge and ridiculous plant with furry leaves for an apartment I did not even live in. And so she was disappointed with herself. She hadn't been able to stand up to the test. To the last, she was a good humanist. Now let's examine the Dictionary of Philosophy and what it has to say about experience so that we can understand why this kind of thing can happen. Experience, the condition or state of subjectivity or awareness. The term differs from consciousness by emphasizing the temporal or passing character of affective undergoing. Usage, however, is not uniform since its definition involves a theoretical standpoint. Thus, Bradley identified it with consciousness, while William James used it to mean neutral phenomenon. Of that or given without implications of either subjectivity or objectivity. Now, this is a very condensed definition, but what does it mean? To understand it, we have to back up and look at the history of philosophy rather hurriedly. Modern philosophy began with Descartes. And Descartes' fundamental thesis was that everything had to be proven by the test of his inner experience, so that whether it was God or the outside world or any other person, nothing existed, nothing is, unless I myself experience it. What happened? As a consequence, philosophy progressively, from Descartes to Hume, found it a difficult thing to prove anything. How can you prove the reality of the outside world, it was finally concluded, if what you know about this before me is only what your eyes report to the mind. So it's not direct first-hand knowledge. It is second-hand. It comes through the sense experiences. And how do you know that your sense experiences are valid in their reporting? After all, your senses report things to you in dreams, which are not there. And so it was finally concluded, we cannot know the reality of anything outside of us. Ultimately, all we have, the world and the universe around us, is within us. The only thing that is true is that I exist, and the universe is an aspect of my consciousness. This is why Sartre, as a logical extension, said it is not God who is the problem, but other people. Do they exist? And if they do, my neighbor is for me the devil. Because he's a rival God, a rival universe. Thus, experience is detached from God and law and made completely subjective. It is godlike. Its proof is purely personal. And this is why the test of modern art is not, does it mean anything, but what kind of an experience did the artist have, and what kind of an experience do I have in terms of it? Experience is the goal. The whole purpose of the modern novel, of movies, of television, by and large, is to give you an experience, a direct, amoral experience, one separated from any kind of judgment. So you learn to think not in terms of judgments, but pure experience, and to experiment in every realm. Now the question comes, what is first-hand knowledge? This is what Kate Coleman was after. First-hand knowledge. She wanted to be a good reporter, a good writer. First-hand knowledge, first-hand experience, a Christian must say, is always and only under God. Godly experience is to view all things in terms of His Word. And godly knowledge, first-hand knowledge, is knowledge under God. Psalm 36:9 says, "For with thee is the fountain of light, In thy light shall we see light." For a man to seek direct experience of apart from God is to deny God, and finally to deny the object he seeks to experience. It makes man his only universe, and then nothing left in that universe except his own feeling. This is why modern education, modern philosophy, modern art, modern novels, television, movies, all of them create a totally egoistic person who is only interested in his own experience, as though knowledge, proof, everything came through their own experience, with a total disregard for God, His moral law, and the world of people. The experience of the godly man is not something he goes out to seek on his own, but it is his testing and proving by God, whereby he is established in hope, established in the certainty of God's Word, established in the confident expectation of victory, and is prepared for that fulfillment which his growing hope is a promise of. It means that man sees all things then in terms of God and His Word. And the result is that he has a hope that maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Those whom God proves He delights in, He confirms and He strengthens. Thus, in our time, we have a war on our hands. An ungodly concept of patience and an ungodly concept of experience. And these ungodly concepts have saturated our world. They hit us at every turn. They permeate our education and our entertainment. And we must self-consciously separate ourselves from these things and recognize that ours is a hope that maketh not ashamed, only because it has as its foundation a patience that moves in terms of victory and an experience, an experiment in life that is totally governed by God's Word, and one in which God proves us and prepares us for that victory which is our calling. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who of Thy grace and mercy has called us, and hast given us patience, and art proving us to prepare us for victory, We thank thee that we are being confirmed in a hope that maketh not ashamed. Strengthen us, O Lord, that we may establish in our homes, in our schools, in our community, those standards of patience and experience that are according to thy word and are blessed of thee. Grant us this, we beseech thee, in Jesus' name. Amen. Are there any questions now, first of all, with respect to our lesson? Yes.
Recently, an article was given to me. It was supposed to be a Christian writing, and it was off subject, and the title was Not a Word. The idea was that a Christian never voices himself at all in any kind of protest or intention, never writes any wrongs. All of these things are taken care of by the word of the Holy Spirit.
Yes, this is quietism that is closely associated with mysticism, and it is really a philosophy of surrender to the world, as though the Holy Spirit could be disassociated from God's commandments. Now, we have the Spirit, and the Spirit works in us simultaneously with our obedience to God and His law word. We can no more separate the Holy Spirit from the word then we can separate it from God's commandments. The fallacy of quietism is that ultimately it divorces the Holy Spirit from Scripture. It divorces the Holy Spirit from God's law. And then it gets into very, very sinful vagaries very often, and it has. So, the answer to that is the Holy Spirit cannot be divorced from God's Word, and God's Word commands us to do certain things. Is the Spirit then supposedly, according to these people, commanding us contrary to God's Word? And was the work of our Lord in protesting the money changers in the temple not of the Spirit then? Was our Lord, in objecting to the Pharisees and the scribes and their works, then sinning because he said not a word, he said something instead of taking this not a word attitude? This kind of thing is really a retreat from Christianity into a pagan quietism and mysticism with a flavor of Stoicism as well. It's not Christianity. Yes. I can't quite. I don't recall the particular text, but the whole point of Ecclesiastes, as it says itself towards the last, is that these are the goads and nails. And what he is doing there is to take some of the humanistic ideas and then to counter them with Scripture. Vanity of vanities, or futility of futilities, all is futility. This is the conclusion of a humanistic perspective. But then, as he develops this, he counters with a nail to answer this position, you see. So he is dealing with the humanistic faith generally and the humanistic experience, and then countering it with the godly one. Yes.
Could you comment on the movement and the
The question is, will I comment on the Jesus movement? Now, the Jesus movement, I believe, has led to some genuine conversions. But by and large, its experience is human. Its emphasis is humanism. It's God for the benefit of man, and it wants to give people a kind of a humanistic experience with God, as it were, undergirding it. The idea that they have, well, if you truly experience Jesus and the Holy Spirit, you won't get killed in an accident. The Lord will take care of you. You won't get shot if you go to Vietnam. You're always safe. In other words, God is kind of the insurance policy for a humanistic emphasis. This is very often the character of many of those who are in the Jesus movement. Now, the term covers so many people that there are some in it who are genuinely Christian. But by and large, it emphasizes a kind of humanism with God as an insurance policy. It has no theological substance, and it is really very hostile sometimes to any emphasis on the doctrines of Scripture. There have been so many movements like that that have come and gone in the past 30 years that for a time have been a sensation with youth and then have faded away, precisely because they do not develop a sound biblical doctrine. They do not emphasize the priority and the sovereignty of God. This is why people flock to these movements and then flock away. If you are truly committed to the Lord, it is not what I experience and the glow I have, but that God be sovereign. And you don't pray just when you feel like it. You pray faithfully. I heard somebody once who was some years before the Jesus movement, but was in another youth movement like it, who said we should pray only when the Spirit moves us, not by rote, not by schedule. Well, that's nonsense. We have an obligation to pray faithfully, and we shouldn't pray just when we feel like it, which is what it amounts to. We bow our heads in prayer whenever the food is set on the table, because that food reminds us of God's care. We may be hungry, and we may feel rather unhappy and not ready to give thanks, but we should. It's not our feeling that should govern the situation, but the fact that whether we think we have something to be grateful for at the moment or not, we have an obligation to be grateful. And so we bow our heads and we acknowledge God's bounty and we humble ourselves before Him. And if our feelings have been a little unhappy, God hasn't given me what I've wanted lately and I'm praying for something, we pray about that and we acknowledge our sinful rebelliousness, you see. Now, if you follow these experiential movements, you don't do that. What you do is just when you feel bubbling over, then you pray, whether it's 5 minutes or an hour. You just bubble over with prayer. But in a disciplined faith, you do it because God requires you in everything to give thanks. That means in the moment of adversity, when you're rebellious, you thank God for the situation because God is sovereign and He's going to bring some good out of it. So what you do, you see, is to acknowledge the sovereignty of God even in that which you at the moment are rebelling against. That's when you have a mature faith. In everything to give thanks, not just when you're bubbling over. Yes?
Well, I think
Well, of course, I said there's a great variety of people within the movement, so it covers quite a spectrum. But basically, I stand by what I have said, and I've seen a great many of these movements come and go. and nothing much left of them. I can recall a previous movement. It's been 15 years ago, which was filling some civic auditoriums regularly with youth. And supposedly great things were being done in the lives of these youth. But after the enthusiasm subsided, I saw those young people back in the same practices that they had before. It was enthusiasm, not the Spirit of God. And I submit that until we see otherwise, we have a right to say that they have not yet demonstrated fully all that which they claim. The Jesus movement very, very definitely thus far has not proven itself. A handful of people indeed have been converted, but I know people who have been converted by outright frauds. There was a man in San Francisco when I was a student in college who was a racketeer, a religious racketeer. And yet, through his use of scripture, and he milked the community during the Depression of thousands of dollars and laughed about it subsequently. Yet, by his reading of the word, some were converted. And St. Paul said the same thing was happening in his day, that some were preaching the gospel with false motives, and yet it was the word itself that was bearing fruit. Now, there's no denying, as I said earlier, there are some who are truly converted as a result of this movement and are going on and growing. But I submit that basically the movement is at the very least defective, if not often simply humanistic. Its emphasis is on man, not on the glory of God. Now, the whole purpose of the gospel is not the salvation of man, important as that is. It is the glory of God. It is humanism that puts man first. And every kind of preaching that comes along and emphasizes above all else the salvation of man is defective. Not too long ago, we were at a meeting in Orange County, and someone else who is of this group but is not here today was telling one of the leaders at that meeting of Billy Graham and how disappointed they were over a statement he had made, which was really outrageous. And the man answered, who was leading in the meeting, "Yes, that's true. I don't say I like that and other statements he's made, but think of the souls he's saving." In other words, a humanistic test rather than the Word of God. So our test cannot be that somebody is being saved from drugs, because then we could go to some of the worst psychiatrists in the country who are ungodly men to the nth degree and say, "Well, they've taken some people off of drugs. Shall we approve of that?" The test is faithfulness to the whole Word of God. Nothing else. And if we make anything short of that, we're going to have to approve of a great many defective things and a great many sinful things. Yes? Yes. The test is not what he's done for himself, is he? It's what he has done for the Lord. Has he, without reservation, committed his life to the Lord? Yes.
Does Billy Graham save anybody's soul any more than anybody?
It's not Billy Graham nor anyone else who saves souls. It's the working of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit very often has used the very humblest and the frailest and sometimes very sinful men. I've known of people who've been saved because of a burst of profanity in one case by a very reprobate man, which so jarred this person that it led him to reconsider his associations, his situation, and to become a Christian. The shock of that. Well, you can't say that then profanity is justified. Yes. Of course, it's inseparable from that. You remember in Revelation, the text we read, it says, who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, those who have patience are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus.
There is no chance of experiment.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Very well put. And the idea of experiment and experience has been carried to such absurd lengths that many Christian schools feel that they can't afford to start a high school because they'd have to set up laboratories for experiments in physics and chemistry and so on. Well, there never has been an experiment conducted in any high school laboratory. Those are not experiments. They are demonstrations. And it has been demonstrated that in schools where they don't waste the kids' time doing things that are already proven facts, but concentrate on the kids studying the books and learning something where they don't have the lab, the students do better in colleges and universities, say in chemistry and in physics, than in the ones where they waste their time, where a teacher could make a demonstration before the class. So there's a lot of nonsense propagated here. Our time really is up. One or two who haven't had a chance to... Yes? Yes. Very good point. By and large, in Scripture, when it talks about experience or proof, it is God testing man. And when it says, prove me with regard to tithing, he's saying, here, I am setting up the experiment and test and see that I am indeed right. The only areas of godly experiment are those that God permits by his law word. Well, our time really is up now. I'd like to... share with you one brief thing from the NACA News from Nebraska. It's called The Parable of the White Rat. One day a scientist who was experimenting with white rats created an intricate maze, and in it he placed one of his choice white rats named Theo, short for theologian. For days and weeks, Theo was puzzled about the mysteries of the scientist's creation. He said to the other white rats in the laboratory, how great is our scientist. Then one day, after weeks of experimenting, Theo was able to solve the baffling network of the maze. With an air of arrogance, he turned to the other white rats in the laboratory and said, our scientist is dead. We have... some announcements. First of all, Ken Thurston has an announcement.
We have some dates now for the Birmingham Baptist Day. We have the Seminole Seminar, and I'm wondering if everybody prior to the beginning of going through.
Two other announcements. Our history seminar will not meet this Wednesday because it is the night before Thanksgiving, but we will meet a week from Wednesday. Then, next, the Chalcedon Prayer Meeting will be held on Saturday, November 27th at 7:30 p.m. at the home of Dick and Socorro Gutierrez. The address is 1216 Hill Drive, Eagle Rock. A time of fellowship follows after each meeting. If you have any prayer requests, please contact Dick Gutierrez. Let us bow our heads now for the benediction. And now go in peace, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost bless you and keep you, guide and protect you, this day and always. Amen.
Authorized by the Chalcedon Foundation. Archived by the Mount Olive Tape Library. Digitized by ChristRules.com.